Mark's Gospel that began many, many months ago. We're working our way through, and you'll remember from last time, we're approaching, getting close to the last months of our Lord's life. Mark chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. Either that or turn your Bible on if you use an electronic one. Mark chapter 6 this morning as we continue our time together. Beginning our reading then in verse number 45 of Mark's Gospel. Mark records for us, immediately he, that of course is Jesus, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not yet understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Defying the laws of physics is for many young guys a dream and a fantasy. Attempting those dreams or fantasies is the stuff of lore and legend. So when they get together, hey, remember that time when you were a kid when you, and they tell about an attempt to defy some law of physics. And since then, what guys have done, this is why there is such a thing as YouTube. Probably the largest content on YouTube are dumb knucklehead guys trying to defy the laws of physics and demonstrating once again that the laws of physics cannot be overcome. What is a law of physics? A law of physics is a pattern that nature obeys without exception. For example, a law of physics is this: something that is warm will always cool. So if you leave a cup of hot coffee out the night before, hoping that in the morning you'll wake up to a hot cup of coffee, well, you've discovered it's room temperature, right? Worse still, if you leave an ice-cold glass of Pepsi with the really good solid rocks of ice in it, not that cheap, crunchy stuff, the good solid rocks of ice in it, and you leave it out in a glass, because that's how you like it, I've heard, you leave it on the glass, and you wake up in the morning, it's not going to be that, right? It's then going to go to a different state. These are laws of physics. A law of physics is, no matter where you are in the whole of creation, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It doesn't matter the kind of light. It could be a Mickey Mouse flashlight. It could be a spotlight on top of a building. It all travels at 186,000 miles per second. It's why when these laws of nature that we discover, and these laws that are true everywhere, and these laws that have been enforced since the very beginning, when we see Jesus obliterating them, overcoming them, setting them aside, we take notice. And that's what happens here in Mark chapter 6. Human beings cannot walk on water. And yet, here is one doing exactly that. So how would someone respond when they see Jesus denying a law of physics, like here? Well, certainly one way to be to deny it, right? Denial. This is one potential response. That actually did not happen. Instead, it is allegory. So here's somebody who is a Bible believer, but they look at this and they say, well, no, that actually didn't happen. They interpret the Bible in different ways than you and I would interpret it, as a literal happenstance. Instead, they view this as allegory. This is something that the writer made up to show you some kind of spiritual truth. It didn't really happen because no human being could ever do that. They deny it. Or somebody who's a critic or a skeptic wouldn't might come along and say, no, it's not that either. Actually, what that is nothing more than one of Aesop's fables. It's nothing more than a fairy tale, because everybody knows that no human being can walk on water. A potential response when you see Jesus do something that is outside of the normal laws of nature, one response is for people to deny that. And certainly you probably have met people like that along the way. Interestingly enough, there are people who want to read this and they want to, instead of denying it, they want to explain it away. So it gave every indication of walking on water, but actually it wasn't. So for example, there are some interpreters who look at this particular text and say, actually what Jesus was doing was walking on ice, which is hard to believe in the Middle East. But nevertheless, that is how some explain that. Others believe it as to say, well, Jesus was actually walking in shallow water. It gave the impression to someone who was observing it that he was walking on the water, but actually the water was shallow. And that might be a little more believable. Because have any of you been on the Mississippi River and all of a sudden you're out of the channel and you're in really, really shallow water? I remember the first time that this happened to Brenda and me. We were living just outside of St. Louis, Missouri, downstate, just down the river, where we were on the pastoral staff. I was a pastor and she was on the staff at Mississippi Valley Christian School, and I was a youth pastor at Faith Baptist Church in Godfrey, Illinois. I'd never been on the Mississippi River before. My pastor gave me his 16-foot tri-hole. We could go skiing if we wanted, so we went out with his 65-horse Johnson motor on the back. And we got out there, and he was with us. And I remember, a really, really good skier, I remember all of a sudden he's standing in the middle of the Mississippi River. I didn't think he was walking on the water like Peter or anything. What was happening? And you know this probably better than I do. If you get out of the channel, right, you come up onto the river and it's very, very, very shallow. And it might give the impression to someone from the shoreline that you're actually standing on the water. But there are no places like that in the Sea of Galilee. Plus, the story tells us that the disciples are rowing really, really, really hard to get to the other side, and they've only made it halfway. So how do you respond to Jesus overcoming these laws of nature, these laws of physics? You might deny it. You might explain it away. Or you might do what we do, which is to believe it. We believe the report. This is what the apostles or those who were close to them wrote. And they said, you believed our report. And that is true. Whether it is this particular narrative, this particular story, or anything that is recorded for us by the apostles related to Jesus, we believe their reports. They were eyewitnesses to these things, the apostles say. We believe what they tell us about the resurrection. We believe what they tell us about the crucifixion. We believe what they tell us about the virgin birth. We believe everything they tell us about Jesus Christ. So when one of them says, call upon the name of the Lord, that person will be saved, we believe the apostles. Apostles say that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We believe the apostles that Jesus, in fact, actually said that. When the apostle writes that Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, we believe the apostle's report that Jesus in fact said such a thing. And when the apostles report that Jesus walked on the water and denied this law of nature, we believe that truth. Having believed that, then, there are truths that are to be learned from what the apostles report to us of Jesus walking on the water. I want to give you three. There are probably many more that somebody else would have. Let me give you three this morning. Here is the first. It is in verses 45 to 47. And that is this. Immediately what we find out is that the mission of Jesus is about much more than feeding masses and securing approval. You'll remember if you were with us last time, if you're familiar with Mark's gospel, the preceding episode is Jesus feeding the 5,000 men and whoever else is with them from five loaves and two fishes. But the ministry of Jesus Christ is not simply a social endeavor to feed the hungry and feed the masses. It is much more than that. It is the annunciation and the installation of the kingdom of God. In addition to that, the mission of Jesus is much more than securing the approval of the masses. We're met in verse 45 with a very interesting word, I think, to begin the story, and it is the word immediately. Now, I don't know what the word immediately means around your house. I know what the word immediately means around my house on the rare occasions that the mother in the house uses the word with the other occupants in the house. It means right now. It means no delay. It doesn't mean when it works according to your time schedule. It doesn't mean after you get out of bed. It doesn't mean as soon as you tie your shoes. It doesn't mean anything more than right now. Well, I'm pretty sure that's what Jesus means too. Immediately. In fact, Mark really, really likes the word immediately. If you've been paying attention in the Gospel of Mark, he uses this word again and again and again. So maybe that'll help us get an idea of what he means by the word immediately. Because see, I'm struck with something. I want to know, why is Jesus so intent on getting these guys into the boat and out of the scene? Doesn't that strike you a little curious? He's just fed 5,000 people, maybe many, many, many more than that. The disciples have probably eaten their fill too with the 12 baskets that are left over. And now Jesus wants them out of that scene right now. Don't you want to know why? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. How does Mark use the word immediately? Let's just do a real quick word study. By the way, this is how you do a word study. What you do is you find its usage. And then in finding the places that it's used, you try to find commonalities in its usage. And that'll help you understand how the word is used in other places that it's written. So in chapter 1, Mark does this over and over and over again, using the word immediately. Let's see if we can figure out what he means by it. Verse 10 of chapter 1. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. This is the baptism, right? So Jesus comes out of the water, and how does this Mark describe it? He comes out of the water how? Immediately. So most people, when they come out of the water, I happened to see somebody fall in the water the other day, and I'm telling you, that girl came out of the water like that. Boom, boom, just in and out. Well, maybe what he's talking about is quickly coming out of the water. That would seem to make sense, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 18. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. The hired servants went after him. Verse 20 prior to that. Immediately he called them. Verse 21. Immediately on the Sabbath he enters the synagogue. Verse 28. And immediately his fame spread through all the region. Verse 31, so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, describing the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him. There's no delay here, right? The healing is right now, sudden, complete, immediate, and he was cleansed. Okay? It sounds like, in chapter 1, when Mark is introducing this word to his readers, that what he means by the word immediately is without delay. It happened right away. That's what seems to mean. All right, let's go back then to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 44, we read, now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and it seems like immediately when they are done with dinner, what's the next thing that happens in verse 45? As soon as they're done eating, there's no dessert, there's no after dinner, let's chit-chat, what's the next thing? Get out of here. Get out. Now that strikes me as a little odd. What's the answer? You'll remember that each of the gospel writers records the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? But not all of them record every detail the same. Some of them add some additional details. Some of them leave off a few, depending upon their reason for writing about the story. In John chapter 6, John tells us this: "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So what happens between the white space of verse 44 and the first words in verse 45 in Mark chapter 6? What happens? A huge group of people come to Jesus and say, "Let's make you king." It's a populist idea. "Look what you can do for us. We're going to set you up. You be our ruler. Let's get rid of that Herod guy, the one that had killed John the Baptist earlier in chapter 6. Let's get rid of him. You be our king." But Jesus' mission is not about securing the approval of the masses, which right now he has great approval, right? Because they will give him, he will give them, they think, whatever they want. Certainly, as Pastor Steve led us in prayer this morning, the current political climate illustrates, doesn't it, what is a lust for power that resides in the hearts of men and women? It's on display everywhere, isn't it? But Jesus is not a politician. He is a savior. He is not a legislator. He is a servant. And he is a public servant in the truest sense of the words. What's happening here in Mark chapter 6 that John records for us in John 6 is very similar to the temptation that occurs right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So you remember in Mark chapter 1, as we read a few moments ago, that immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there he is tempted. Do you remember one of the temptations that comes from the wicked one? He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he shows him the lands, and he says, "Bow down to me, and all the kingdoms are yours." This is a similar kind of temptation. The whole point here is stay on mission. There cannot be any mission drift. Jesus Christ becoming king is not going to be he because of a popular uprising of the masses. Jesus Christ becoming king will be because he secures the final victory when he conquers death and the grave. Then he will ascend and assume his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that only happens by the cross. That does not happen by popular uprising. Stay on mission. Did you notice what Jesus does when he sends them away? Verse 46 says that he too goes away. And he goes to a quiet mountain place. And what are the last two verses, words of verse 46? What do they say? What's Jesus doing? He is going to pray. And I want to ask the question, pray about what? And I do note this, though, here in the text. Sometimes prayer precedes actions. Sometimes prayer follows actions. So I don't have any record here in any of the Gospels that I'm aware of that Jesus prays for the men before getting them in the boat and getting them out of the situation. The immediate need at the moment is get away from here. And now when they are away from there, Jesus is going to pray, and I want to ask, pray about what? And three answers immediately come to my mind. The first is praying for all the people who were gathered there, that they would not be satisfied simply with the physical bread that he gave them, but they would, as John records, be satisfied with the spiritual bread that is his own person. "I am the bread of life," he would preach immediately after this episode of feeding the 5,000. No doubt he prayed for the people that they would believe, that they would turn from their sin and trust him and enter into the kingdom. But I wouldn't be surprised if he also prayed for the disciples. Do you remember, even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to him, "Lord, at this time will you establish your kingdom?" Even until the last hour they are with him, they still are thinking in temporal, physical terms of what Christ's kingdom looks like, as opposed to eternal, non-spatial terms that Christ's kingdom actually is. Could you imagine the temptation for those men? You can, actually, because they tell you. So one of them says, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can I be at your right hand?" Because remember, they were arguing about that along the way. Who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus spins and he says to them, "The one who is greatest will be the least." So can you imagine thousands of people coming to them and saying, "We want you to be our leaders"? Can you imagine the temptation to bail on the mission? Do you remember their mission as we saw it in the early part of Mark chapter 6? Remember that? "You go out and you preach." Remember Jesus said that? "You go preach the message that I am preaching. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But you know human nature, right? Which would you prefer? To walk into a village having no bag, only the clothes on your back, no food that you brought with you, and a simple walking stick to help you along the way. Would you rather have that? Or would you rather have the masses of people saying to you, "You are all that. You be our leaders"? Which one would you want? That's obvious, right? Which one of those is on mission? Which one of those takes away from mission? I have no doubt in my mind, really, that the Lord Jesus, when he was praying for those men whom he loved dearly, was praying for them that they would stay on mission. That they would be about promoting the kingdom. And I have no doubt that he was praying for himself. So why would he do that? Because about him, the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like we are. You remember the agony in the garden the night of his betrayal? When he is sweating drops of blood, he's pouring his heart out to the Father. The hour has come. This late in the Lord's public ministry, he is now talking about his impending death. It will be just in a matter of a few days, as we turn the pages in Mark's gospel, that he will set his sights towards Jerusalem for the purpose of his crucifixion. The temptation that the wicked one brings him early in the wilderness has returned again. Abandon the cross. Don't go to the cross. Do this a different way. But to his praise and glory, he endures the cross. He despises the shame. He becomes sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that while we were enemies, he died for us. And I have no doubt that he prays for himself. There is certainly there a model by our Lord in our prayers for one another, that we pray for each other to stay on mission. What is the mission? Wherever you go, make disciples. That's the mission. Stay on mission. Expand the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self. Stay on mission. A second lesson to be learned from the Lord's walking on the water when he did this. We certainly see in verses 48 to 51 that his intent, a little wordy here, but you'll get it. His intent was to deepen his disciples' faith. By that, what we mean is their trust, their confidence, their assurance in him. He is deepening this in them. And how is he going to do this? He is going to deepen his disciples' faith by overcoming their reality with his presence. The two other gospel writers that record this are Matthew and John, along with Mark. In Matthew's recording of it, he tells us about Peter stepping out on the water. Neither Mark nor John do that. But just like Matthew, Mark, and John, all three of them alike, the main person in the story is not Peter. Even though Peter walks out on the water, Peter is not the main person in the story any more than Peter is the main person in Mark or John. The main person is Christ. And you see this actually quite clearly when you read verses 48 to 41, because it's all about Jesus. So in verse 48, he saw, he came. You see there in your Bible, in verse 49, they saw him. Again, verse 50, saw him, he talked. Verse 51, he went up. If you underline or circle in your Bible, you might underline or circle in those phrases. This is all about Jesus, and he is doing something. And what is his intent? I'm suggesting to you that his intent is to deepen his disciples' trust in him, their confidence in him, their assurance that is bound up in him. And he is going to do that by overcoming their reality, where they currently find themselves. And he's going to overcome their current circumstance by his own presence. And I don't know what Christian doesn't need that. Think about it. We know a number of stories in the New Testament which involve the disciples where they get on the water and it's a really, really bad scene. In fact, they think they're going to die, right? And so remember, that's the one time when Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat? Does everybody remember that? Jesus is down in the bottom. He's asleep. They think it's all over. So I remember as a kid, used to sing that song, Master, the tempest is raging. Is that Master, the tempest? The winds and the waves shall obey his will. Peace. Is that Master, the tempest is raging? Okay, that comes from that particular story. So they come and they wake him up. Lord, they ask him straight out, do you not care that we're about to die? That's what they think is happening. It is such a severe storm. And this isn't people just having an emotional moment. This is the real deal. We're about to die here. You remember Christ comes up. He stands on the bow of the boat. Hush! Enough! There are images I want to see in heaven. That's what I want to see. Quiet it goes. But that's not this. They are not fearing for their lives here. Read in the Bible. Look in your Bible. What does it say is happening? Are they fearing for their lives? Are they afraid they're going to die? What does it say? What does verse 48 tell you about their circumstance? What does it say? Is death coming? What's coming? A long, hard night is what's coming. Why does verse 48 tell you right at the beginning that a long, hard night is coming? What's your Bible say? The straining against the wind, right? They're just battling the elements, trying to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. And here's what I think is really important to note. This is a terrific illustration of the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a continual, even constant experience of testing and deliverance. Think about it. These disciples are not in this situation because of their own stubborn self-will, are they? You see, sometimes that's how we get in the pickles we're in, right? It's our own bad choices. So you got in debt, not because you suffered an injury from working on your house, repairing something that needed to be repaired, and you fell off the ladder and broke your femur. Ouch. And medical debt came as a result of that. That's not the same thing as standing on top of your house and saying, hey guys, watch me defy the laws of nature, and jumping off your house and breaking your femur. That's not the same thing, though you might have a similar result. Broken femur and debt. One was foolishness or stubbornness. The other is being a steward of what God has given to you. Okay? In this situation, are the disciples acting willfully, stubbornly? Is that what they're doing? In fact, what are the disciples doing? They are obeying. Wait a minute. You're telling me that if I obey Jesus, that I can expect a long, hard night of rowing against the wind. That's what you're telling me? Yep. Now, how many Christians in the room, you've obeyed Jesus and you were met with a really strong headwind that made it really hard for you to obey Jesus? Oh yeah, all of us, right? All of us. And the temptation might be to think, stop rowing. Stop obeying Jesus in this situation. Because obviously, if I were obeying Jesus, the wind would be at my back, not in my face. Life would be better, not harder. This is one of the things that I just absolutely hate about prosperity gospel preaching and the men and women who preach it. It is so antithetical to Christian discipleship. It's not true. And you know it by experience. And so you are left thinking, well, somehow I must be disobeying God. There must be a different course of action that I should take. I'm going to stop doing this thing that is an obedience to Christ because of the very strong headwind that I am facing, when in fact the very headwind is obeying Christ. So what would that look like? Well, it would look like this. If you're a kid and you're trying to live your life in accordance with Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. That's what you're trying to do. And the more you try to obey mom and dad, the more resistance you seem to get from mom and dad. So the temptation would be, what's the point of obeying? Look at what I run into. Let's up the ante a little bit. It may look like a husband. What is the command that the Bible gives to us husbands? The command is, husbands, love your wives. Okay? So the more I attempt to love her by providing for her, by protecting her, by leading her, the more I attempt to do that, it feels like I am plowing headlong into a 50-mile-an-hour wind. That's what it feels like. It feels like I try to take two steps forward and I get knocked back one. That's what it feels like. And a guy says, listen, all I'm trying to do is obey the Lord, but this is my reality. Let's up the ante a little more to her. So the instruction that the Bible gives to her is, you help him. You help him. And so she tries to help him. But the more she tries to help him, as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 direct her to do, the more she tries to help him fulfill his God-given responsibilities of providing and protecting and leading, the more she tries to help that, it feels like she is running into a tropical storm. That's what it feels like. And she's left to think that, well, this must not be the will of God then for me. And I want to remind us all that the situation that the disciples were in was because of direct obedience to the Lord's commands. The storm was not punishment from God. The storm was the plan of God. And the plan of God laid out a path from God, and the path of God was a path through the storm. So what do? In obedience to Christ, when you are met with strong headwinds, whatever that means for you, and any of the situations that I gave by way of illustration or any more that you have, in obedience to Christ, when you are met with strong headwinds, keep obeying the last instruction Jesus gave to you. What was the last instruction Jesus gave to these men? Get in the boat and get to the other side. You keep rowing. That's what it looked like for them. For you, you keep rowing. You stay faithful. And staying faithful looks like obedience to the last command that Jesus gave to you. This is what they're doing. And then, in the midst of their rowing, we find out that something strange is about to happen. Verse 49 tells us that they see him walking on the sea. Could you imagine being a first century reader and you get this letter in your local church and you're just learning all of these great things about Jesus, and some guy who's doing the reading in your local assembly says, and they saw him walking on the sea. Could you imagine that? You know, we learn about this by God's grace. We learned about this, many of us, when we were little children, right? We were little children in Sunday school, and our children learned about it that way. But could you imagine what it was like to be a first century reader and hearing that for the first time, that Jesus walked on the sea? Well, could you imagine being one of the guys in the boat? You know what your response might be? Your response might be exactly what their response was. Verse 49, they supposed it was a ghost. Well, what else would it be? Because it can't be a human being, right? It can't be that. It can't be a dolphin. It can't be that. What else could it be? It's got to be a ghost. And so they cry out, because verse 50 tells us they were all troubled. That word troubled has the idea of they were physically expressing their fears, the idea. They were shaking. You ever been in a situation like that where you were so afraid that you were shaking? That's what's happening to them. And what does Jesus do? Again, the word that begins the response, immediately. Immediately, he talked to them. And here's what he said. Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And I wrote down in my notes this immediate phrase in my mind. There's no rebuke from Jesus. He's been with them nearly 3 years, and there's no rebuke from Jesus. We do that, right? Especially us men with our boys, we do that. We'll say things to them like, stop acting like a baby. You're afraid like a little girl. No offense to little girls. We'll say things like, what are you afraid of? Or we'll make a statement to them, you're afraid of that? That's what you're afraid of? There's no rebuke like that from Jesus. Isn't he gentle? Isn't he kind? And then what does he do? He delivers truth. And it is a truth that settles. What is the truth? It's me. It's not a ghost. It's not a walking dolphin. It's me. Everybody be happy. It's me. That's the truth that he's offering to them. And what do they have to do? What must they do for fear to be overcome? Exactly. They have to believe that he says is true. And when they do, when they believe what he says, what goes away? Fears. When Jesus walked on the water, his intent was to deepen his disciples' faith, trust, confidence, assurance, by overcoming their reality. What's their reality? A really, really strong headwind that's made even more difficult by a ghost walking on the water. He's going to overcome that reality with His presence. This is what He intends and desires to do for us too, beloved. He will administer to us words of truth that bring along with those words His presence. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His presence is with us in these words which convey this truth to us, and this is what overcomes our fears. I love when the Lord says at the end of that, do not be afraid. You've heard it said many times from this pulpit how often the Bible instructs us to set aside our fears. For example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, God says to Abraham, do not be afraid, Abram, as He intends to send him to Ur of the Chaldees, away from Ur of the Chaldees. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses says to the people as they stand on the precipice of the Red Sea, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be of strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid. And these texts just go on and on and on and on and on throughout the whole of your Bible. And then you come into the New Testament and you see in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, the angel speaking to the expectant father Joseph, and it's not supposed to be like this. He has been nothing but righteous with regards to this woman, and now she is with child, so whose kid is it? His whole world is about to come unraveled. And here is the word of the angelic being to Joseph. And remember, no angel ever speaks his own mind. He speaks what God tells him to speak. He is a messenger. So here is what God says to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid to take to you Mary to be your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You come to the very last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. The very opening of the book. John is now on the Isle of Patmos. The vision is starting to explode into his mind. And he sees Him who is lifted up on His throne. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. We find there's no more wind in verse 51. It's gone. Immediately the boat goes to the other side. One of the other gospel writers tells us. And what's their response? End of verse 51. They are greatly amazed in themselves. Okay, that doesn't mean they're amazed about themselves, right? It must mean they are speechless. Inside of them, they don't even know what to express. How do you express what just happened? Because we were just rowing really, really hard against this really tough wind. We saw this ghost, but it wasn't a ghost. It was actually Jesus. He gets on board, and now we're at the other side like that. What do you say? And they marvel. Let me give you the last one, then we'll finish up. Verse 52 tells us this, that despite, these are lessons that we're seeing in this walking on the water, despite so much time and experience with Jesus, even the most willing servants will battle weakness of faith. 52 is piggybacking on that last phrase of verse 51. The last phrase in verse 51 is they're not able to make sense of what has just happened to them. They're trying to understand this in very temporal terms. And they're not able to do it. In the same way that none of us would be able to do it if all of a sudden we saw somebody that we knew walking on the water. What? they're trying to figure this out, they can't. They don't go to the level they should go. The level they should go is to think differently about Jesus. That's what they should do, but they don't go there. The writer then tells us the problem with this is they did not understand about the loaves. Do you remember when I said last time that story is probably the most important of the miracles recorded up to this point? There was huge value in that, and they didn't get it. And the text says it is because their hearts were hardened. In the moment, there are two problems that lead to uncertainty. Both of them related to what they had already experienced. The first one is this. It is a hardness of heart. What is hardness of heart? A hard heart is a heart that lacks spiritual perception. It's not able to do that. A hard heart is a heart that lacks an eagerness or a readiness to learn. In the extreme case, like those of the Pharisees, a hard heart even sins against the minister of the Holy Spirit by ascribing to the wicked one the works of the Holy Spirit. Not understanding in verse 52, or what might be called a smallness of faith, is a failure to consider God's working in the past and to apply that knowledge of His nature to our present problems. That's what they blow. They don't apply the knowledge of what God did in the past being just a few hours ago. They don't apply the knowledge of that to their present situation. Therefore, they don't understand. They are unable to make heads or tails out of this whole situation. What should have happened is that God's past dealings with them should have aided them in their present. But they didn't get it. Despite so much time and experiences with Jesus, even the most willing servants, they were willing servants. We saw that in the first part of chapter 6. Remember, Jesus said, go to various villages, and they just go. Even the most willing servants will battle weaknesses of faith. So how do we counter that? We counter that by understanding our own tendency first to have hard hearts. We still have that tendency in us this side of heaven, where God gives us directives and we set them aside. We're really not ready to learn what God has to say in that particular text. We can read it well enough. It makes perfect sense to us. But no, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not applying that. No. That resides in us. And any of us is foolish, sisters and brothers, to think that it doesn't, or that somehow we're past it. None of us is. There are multiple pastors in the room. All three of us can attest. None of the three of us is past this. How else do we battle it? We call to memory again and again and again and again God's working in the past and apply that knowledge to present problems. Did He send us out here just to die, guys? No, and this isn't that. This is just a wind. That's all it is. It's just a wind. Let's keep rowing. We're going to meet Him on the other side. Let's keep rowing. If we have any need of Him, He'll be here. When our strength fails, He'll take care of the rest. Keep rowing, fellas. Keep rowing. And then we finish the text this way, beginning of verse 53. They crossed over to the other side. They came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat, here's that word again, right? This has been a tough 48 hours to these guys. You go back and look through chapter 6, hasn't it? It's been a rough 48 hours. It was supposed to begin with a vacation. Remember that? That's how this all was supposed to start. It was supposed to be a vacation. And immediately, the people recognized him, verse 54, and they ran that whole surrounding region and began to carry about beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And all of that has an impact on the disciples who are with them, right? Every one of those healing episodes is intended to have an impact on those disciples. It's not only doing the work of bringing immediate healing, but it is also emboldening, bracing, supporting, strengthening every one of those disciples for the task which will be theirs when he ascends, and the task that is ours too. Because in the same way, in the same exercise of all his grandeur and greatness in these cities, villages, and towns around Gennesaret, he is acting now. And he is acting with his disciples, us. So we're going to be faithful to him. Let's ask him to help us. Would you pray together with me, please?